Philippians 2:3 that says, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, and thinking of others is better than yourself. And then in the same way, Jesus talked about his nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And I want to take a little time tonight to kind of expand on that thought, get into the practical stuff. You probably hear all the time of stuff that we're supposed to do. Avoid fatty foods and eat green leafy vegetables and exercise and go for walks and read your Bible and don't sin. And we get focused on all sorts of rules. Why? What's the motivation? I mean, for those of us who have been Christians for quite a while and you know the benefits of it, wonderful. But for average Joe out on the street, what is it that I'm going for here? What is it that's the motivation? I think there's a lot of people out there, you know, they don't know what joy is about. They don't know what peace is about, so they don't have that motivation. And so they buy into a lie that is, we've turned into calling it the American dream, which is kind of what I titled the talk about tonight. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of the American dream.
Hi, I'm the Bible.
And I'm Mammon.
Mammon?
Yeah, you know, materialism, the love of money. Gotta get that green, green.
Right.
All the stuff people who read you miss out on.
I don't know. Love, wisdom, a blessed life, knowing your purpose on earth, that stuff is pretty cool.
Yeah, if you like your books with holes in it.
Is that a holy joke?
Get all you can all you get, sit on the can, spool the rest. That's my motto.
That's catchy.
Don't mean a thing if you ain't got that bling.
Okay.
Most important people on earth are I, myself, me, and this guy.
I get the idea.
Oh, I gotta run. I gotta help someone get rich scamming elderly women.
What?
Okay, so a funny look at it, but that's our culture, isn't it? Go for what I want. Serve number one. Help me, myself, and I. And the Burger King commercial that says, have it your way. Because that's the way we like it. But God's culture teaches just the opposite. Put everybody else first. Jesus said, I came to serve. The creator of the universe, the God of everything, says, I came here to be a servant. Let's see, Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 26, kind of dives into a few of the details of us not worrying about what we need. I like the way the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the stuff that we need to worry about just gets taken care of. So in Matthew 6, verse 26, look at the birds. They don't need to plant or harvest or put food in barns because your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are far more valuable to him than they are. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Of course not. And why worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he more surely care for you? You have so little faith. So don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs, and he will give you all you need from day to day. If you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. Isn't that cool to know as a Christian? But it's not the American dream. It's not what we're taught growing up. The American dream is the thing that we learned that's most important as we're growing up is that we're supposed to look out for me, for number one, and get what you can, climb to the top of the ladder, and if anybody gets in the way, climb over them. The attitude of the mammon guy, totally just, I mean, it was a funny look, but it totally encapsulates that kind of thinking. Kids, when they're little kids, before they get corrupted by what the world is teaching, start off wishing for things like they want to be a cowboy, or they want to be able to fly to the moon, or little girls that they want to be a mommy. And they end up trading those dreams for ones of, I want to win the lottery, and I want to drive a Humvee, and I want to be the next American Idol. And it's all the stuff that our heart is excited about, and the adventure and the challenge gets traded off for money and fame, because that's what America's about. We know the warnings against the trend in the Bible. I think here in Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37 says, "And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul?" If you ask somebody out on the street that doesn't know Jesus, they don't care about a soul. They care about what they can get. They don't know anything of life beyond what is just going to work and going to school and the usual routine. But with billions and billions and maybe even trillions of dollars that go into business and advertising and trying to convince Americans and the world what we need and what we want and what we've got to have, every single type of media crowds out the message of Christ and what he wants for us. Matthew 19:21 says, "Jesus told the young man, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." If you want to be perfect, get rid of everything and come follow me. And what did that young man do? He walked away sad. Isn't that horrible? But that's what the world teaches, isn't it? That if you don't have your stuff, if you don't have your money, if you don't have your fancy job and your rich life, then you're not worth anything. If you don't have power, then life is pointless. And Christ comes in and he totally shakes all that up and he says, get rid of all the stuff that holds you back. Throw it all off and run and follow me. And as Christians, that's an uplifting thought. But as somebody who doesn't know Christ, that's stupid. And why should I bother? It doesn't sound alluring to the average Joe out on the street. And it didn't sound alluring to the young man. And it doesn't make you want to drive to the bank and give all your money to Compassion International or whoever so that you can have the good life. The typical American dream is, like he said, save all you can all you get, and so on and so forth. Luke 9, verse 23 says, "Then Jesus said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross daily, and follow me." Yeah. Isn't that exciting to the average person? Of course it's not. Shoulder your cross. I don't want to carry a cross. That's stupid. And why isn't it alluring? Because we bought into the lie. Even some Christians have bought into that lie, and they're divided. They're trying to follow mammon and the Bible at the same time. And the Bible says you can't do that. So what we do spend our life working towards is stuff. And we forget what the Bible asks for, and we wonder what that leads to. Let me give you another clip.
It wasn't your decision to be alive. There wasn't any one of you who sat in your mother's womb as an egg going, none of you did. You're only here because of that. You didn't sit there wanting to be born. You just got born. So you don't get any props for it.
I go to school.
Why?
Well, because the government makes you.
I go to school. Yeah, but what for? What are you freaking school? I learn stuff. Yeah, but why do you learn stuff? Well, because then I can take tests and exams. Yeah, but what for? So that I can get good grades. Why? So that I can go to another school. But what for? So that I can go to university. What for? So I can get in debt. And I study and learn more stuff and go around and do all this learning and sucking in knowledge, but what for? So that I can get a degree, but why? So that I can get out of university and get a job. What for? To get money to pay back the debt. I want to buy a car. My wife is help me get a chick. Go on to the chick bars like I'm stuck there saying, they're stuck in faces. Good, yes, I know the walk forward. Let you get to know each other. Look, I'm coming down the road. So we can get married before four. So we can have kids. Why? So we can send them to school.
What is the American dream really? It's a well-crafted lie. It's very well-crafted because it leads you along this kind of line of reasoning that says, you know, I work all my time in school, so then maybe I can go to another school, so then maybe I can find some sort of career, make a whole bunch of money, and then retire, and then die. But eventually, what's it get us? Nothing. Our culture has taught us the credit card attitude, to party now and pay later, to get what we can and worry about the bills some other time. In our churches, we're either looking dead or we're selling the exact same trash that the rest of the world is. And so, as the church, reaching out to the average person who's looking for the reason why, we need to realize that the church is supposed to be a counterculture rather than a subculture. And in so many ways, our church has become part of the culture around us. We've become of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, obviously. We need to interact with the people so that they can know what the truth is and be saved. But we've slipped into following what the culture does.
Right.
And so we either sit around dead and bored, or we just do what the world does so that we can be like everybody else. The American church has become a lot like James 4, 1 through 3. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme to kill to get it. You are jealous for what others have, and you can't possess it, so you fight and quarrel to take it away from them. And yet the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. And then you die. Or Jeremiah 14, verse 11 and 12, do not pray for these people anymore, God told Jeremiah. When they fast in my presence, I will pay no attention. When they present their burnt offerings and grain offerings to me, I will not accept them. In return, I will give them only war and famine and disease. When the church starts following the rest of the world, that's what we end up with. And then you die. Or Malachi, chapter 3, verse 13 and 15. You have said terrible things about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? How have we spoken against you? You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying His commands or by trying to show the Lord Almighty that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, we will say, blessed are the arrogant, for those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them go free of harm. And then you die. And that's the world's message. That's the American dream. If you are one of those few people who know what it is to live in a relationship with God, to have the blessing of peace beyond understanding, to have the joy of knowing God and following Him, if you have that, you're an oddball. You're not normal, not compared to the world anyway. There's nothing right about that from what the world says. And they think we're all nut jobs. And why is it? It's because people are inundated with the opposite message. They're inundated with the mammon message. All the time, in every single kind of media you can think of, TV, radio, magazines, music, you name it, billboards, everything says, get what you can. Whatever it takes, get what you can and do what you want, whatever makes you feel good. So when people are given a choice between the Bible and the Baconator burger with large fries and Coke, bacon looks so much more juicy because as a church we've failed to give them the truth. And we give them a watered down, fried up message. And so we give up the treasure of heaven for the quick fix of materialism. We trade off what we know is the truth and fall for the lie that keeps getting sent to us through TV and radio and what have you. We believe what the world says. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 says, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. The rich man died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. And then you die. The riches of the world, the power of the world, the allure of the world, yeah, it looks flashy, feels nice in your fingers, but ultimately it's death. There's nothing to it. It's emptiness, it's sorrow, it's pain, it's suffering. Here's kind of a long one. It's 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. Disaster came upon the nation of Israel because the people worshipped other gods. Sinning against the Lord their God, who had brought them safely out of slavery in Egypt, they had imitated the practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land before them, as well as the practices the kings of Israel had introduced. The people of Israel had also secretly done many things that were not pleasing to God. To their Lord, their God, they built pagan shrines for themselves. In all their towns, from the smallest outpost to the largest city, they set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles. At the top of every hill and under every green tree, they burned incense at the shrines, just like the nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of them. So the people of Israel had done many evil things, arousing the Lord's anger. Yes, they worshipped idols, despite the Lord's specific and repeated warnings. Again and again, the Lord had sent his prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah. Turn from all your evil ways. Obey my commands and laws, which are contained in the whole law that I commanded your ancestors and which I gave you through my servants, the prophets. But the Israelites would not listen. They were as stubborn as their ancestors and refused to believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his laws and the covenant he had made with their ancestors, and they despised all his warnings. They worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They followed the example of the nations around them, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. They defied all the commands of the Lord their God and made two calves from metal. They set up an Asherah pole and worshipped Baal and the forces of heaven. They even sacrificed their own sons and daughters in the fire. They consulted fortune tellers and used sorcery and sold themselves to evil, arousing the Lord's anger. So we think that's about the Israelites, God's chosen. But I think we can apply that to us. I got one more clip here.
This week on Religious Idol.
Raised from the dead, fool. Face it, you can't.
Dog.
All I have to say is...
You're fat. I don't mean to be rude here, but if you're going to be the next religious idol, you're going to have to lose some weight.
You ain't getting my vote unless you can turn my water into wine.
I just don't think people will believe in you. I'm sorry.
Religious idol, what are you worshiping?
I said wine, not Ovaltine.
So another funny look at a real evil. I mean, we've got false gods, yeah, but what have our idols become in the American dream? It's movie stars, sports heroes, money, of course, TV, We've taken a whole mess of stuff, and it could be just about anything that you start to put as a higher priority than God. And if we don't worry about Asherah poles and stuff like that. We don't worship Baal, but we do worship our stuff. We start to worship our houses and our cars and our green lawns and our clothes and all that kind of stuff. Our idol has become the American dream. We've traded in our golden calves for the golden arches. And then you die. So the point is, can we do anything about this? Can we change this attitude? Can we affect the world around us? If we have the good news, can we stop this cycle that's happening? Can a little church like this make a difference? Can we teach a nation that there is so much more to life than the American dream? You bet we can. Yeah. And a handful of goofy disciples did it. I mean, honestly, when you read the stories, I find so much humor in the way the disciples acted when they were first following Jesus and all the stupid arguments they had and goofy conversations, and I can't help but laugh. But eventually they matured and they became world changers. And if they can do it, we can do it. The allure of the world, the deception of Satan, has been trapping people since there were people. And it hasn't stopped the dedicated few from spreading the truth and making a huge difference. The people who take this stuff seriously, who take God's word as true and make it part of their lives, make a big difference around them. Maybe you affect the people at work around you, or the school you go to, or whatever. And that makes a difference when you're dedicated and you stick to it. I think we talked a little bit about that at lunch this afternoon. That when you have that in your heart, when it's real and it drives you, it makes a difference. It affects the people around you, and the church grows. The disciples didn't have anything flashy. They didn't have, you know, fancy messages or mass media. They just had the truth, and they presented it with their whole hearts. And look what happened. The first sermon on Pentecost. 3,000 people from one little sermon. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so the practical. How do we start making a difference? Start seeing the lives of this world for what they really are, helping the world to see that. And when Jesus taught about that whole first shall be last, last shall be first thing, he was serious. Isaiah 42... 1-4 talks about the coming Lord. It says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one, and I am pleased with him. I have put my spirit upon him. He will reveal justice to the nations. He will be gentle. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench their smallest hope. He will bring full justice to all who have been wronged. He will not stop until truth and righteousness prevail throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instructions. And then skip ahead to chapter 58, at verse 6 there. The kind of fasting I want calls you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned and to stop oppressing those who work for you. Treat them fairly and give them what they earn. I want you to share your food with the hungry and to welcome poor wanderers into your homes. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. If you do these things, your salvation will come like the dawn. Yes, your healing will come quickly. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then, when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here. He will reply quickly. Are you seeing the trend here? Stop oppressing the helpless, and stop making false accusations and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as day. The Lord will guide you continually, watering your life garden like an ever-flowing spring. Your children will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. Then you will be known as the people who rebuild their walls and cities. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Honor the Lord in everything you do, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. If you do this, the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and give you your full share of the inheritance I promised to Jacob, your ancestor. I, the Lord, have spoken. The concept is really easy. Just do what you're supposed to. Help those around you. Let the truth come out of you in a way that affects the people around you. It doesn't take anything special. You don't have to have a big education or lots of money, or you don't have to look special. You just have to let the love that's in your heart go out and affect the people around you. Sharing your food, helping people out who are in trouble. It's not hard. And when you do that, when it comes out of your heart, I think the world recognizes fakeness right away. I think when the world looks at a Christian and sees somebody who sits in a pew on Sunday and then goes out and lives the life, they understand that right off the bat is hypocritical. They know when Christians are not really Christians, when they're just Christians by name. They can see the difference between real faith and just a word. When you go out there and just let the love in your heart come out to the people around you, when you start seeing the people around you the way God sees the people around you, and you reach out to make a difference, it affects the world. We talked this afternoon about a food pantry. When people are being fed regular food, they're going to be a whole lot more interested in the message that you have. When people are clothed, when people are taken care of, when the message that Jesus taught is being applied to their lives, they're going to start listening. If you're just talking about it, it's not going to make any difference. So the concept is easy, but the practical application is the hard part. The making it come true in your lives is the difficult part. We need the flavor back in our salt. We need the oomph back in our triumph. We need to remember that compared to mammon, Christianity wins all the time. It's hands down. There's nothing that can beat it. When you get the light, the love that overflows, we need the attitude that Isaiah had when God said, "Whom should I send a messenger to my people? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Lord, I'll go. Send me. Pick me. I want to do it." We need that attitude back. We sit in here sometimes and we think somebody else will take care of it. Somebody will do the hard work. I'll sit here and study and learn how to be a good Christian, but I'll let other people act it out. We need to stop that attitude. We need to get up off our butts and act. We know it's important to act. And we know how hard it is. So how do we move from doing nothing to doing something? How do we go counterculture? How do we change the world, even when it looks like an impossible task, even when it seems crazy, like we talked about this morning? Even when it means giving up our American attitude of, "I got to take care of me first." Hebrews 10:24 says, "Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds." What are those ways that encourage us to outbursts of love, to do those things that we talk about, to do the things that we know we ought to do? I kind of came up with three things that I think will help to make this practical application work. First, you got to have the Holy Spirit. You got to have the power of God. You can't do it without God. If you're trying to just do it on your own power, you're going to drain so fast and be broken and lost, and you got to tap into God. You got to kind of get your head in the game with that attitude. There's a mindset that we need to develop, a choice that we need to make, and we need to be convinced that we've got the truth, that what we're doing is worthwhile, that it's going to make a difference. And having such a conviction gives us enormous energy to do what needs to get done, to press on, especially when the going gets tough. When you've got the attitude, when you've got the Holy Spirit, and you know that the power of the universe is behind you, you're going to make it. You're going to make it happen. When you give your money to the church or some charity, when you do good deeds, when you show kindness and serve anybody in any way, when you press on with your passion, if you're persuaded that what you're doing is really going to make a difference, it really matters that the truth is the truth, you're not going to quit. You're not going to give up because you've got a driving force inside you. If you're just doing it because somebody told you to, you're going to give up right away. So first you need to realize that this is real. You need to accept God and His power and tap into that strength and use it. You need to open your heart for the Holy Spirit to move in you and get out there and make it happen. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." Get in the Spirit. Because when you do it, it's so much easier to leave the things of the world in the dust. When you're in the Spirit, you're not so worried about all the stuff that I want, all the things that need to take care of me. You're worried about what God wants, and you get out there and you do it. Number two is be excited about it. Get pumped up. Praise the Lord that this is possible. You got saved. You're out there making a difference, and that's cool. So be excited about it. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? The running a race and perseverance. So how do you get motivated? How do you get pumped up and excited about it? Throw off the things that hinder. Get rid of the sin. Run with perseverance and get through the race and keep your focus on Jesus. You start cutting out the lie that we've been taught, that we got to take care of me, we got to do what I want, and it's so much easier to run. When you need to keep going, when you feel so drained and so worn out that you can't take another step, you can look at what Jesus looked at in that verse. The same way Jesus endured the awfulness on the cross. You remember what it was for? For the joy set before Him. What could have made Him joyful in dying a horrible death? What could have made Him look at joy when He was being tortured? What benefit did He see on suffering on the cross? Sometimes I think the biggest battle we face in doing good is remembering why we should keep at it. And we can start to think, you know, why should I sponsor a child? Why should I give my money? I'm not going to fix world hunger. Why should I treat my nasty coworker or neighbor nicely? Because I know they're just going to turn around and continue being mean and nasty. Why should I keep going when it's not going to make a difference? If I'm the outcast at school or work and I go help that person, I'm going to become the outcast. So why should I continue? And like Jesus, we need to keep in mind what we're going for the joy. We need to keep in mind all the benefits of the good that we do. And remember that there's a prize to be had. And we're not just doing this for the fun of it. We're doing this because there's treasure. Amen. There's relationship with God. There is awesome stuff that we're working for, so much better than what the world has to offer. And I think that the older we get, the easier that is to see. If you have ever had a chance to visit a nursing home or get to know a lot of people who are coming to the end of their life, I think it's so much harder to hide what you've had in your heart all your life. I've seen people in that condition who are dead no matter what. They're upset, they're angry, they're alone. Nothing can make them happy. Nothing can fix their problems. And on the other spectrum, there are people who are alive no matter what. They're overjoyed. They understand that, you know, your physical condition doesn't matter. What you have doesn't matter. What's in your heart is what matters. When I see people of faith who have lived a tough life and still have that joy, that's inspiring to me. And when you can see those people and realize that all the stuff, all the junk that we go after really doesn't matter, it's so much easier to let go and cast off the cares of this world. Which takes us to number three. Get rid of anything that holds you back. That passage in Hebrews describes our faith as a race that we run. And it tells us to run the race as fast as we can. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders. And the picture here is of an athlete who gets rid of all that's weighing them down in the race. And as a matter of fact, in ancient times, they ran naked. I'm not suggesting you do that at the gym or at church, but it's trying to paint a picture that the things that entangle us, that weigh us down, that tie up our feet and trip us up, are the things that we need to get rid of, the things that are useless, and realize the truth for what it is. The verse says, get rid of the sin that's so easily entangled, that kind of binds us up our feet and traps us. And it says, if we throw off everything that hinders, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles, then we can run with perseverance the race marked out for us, keeping an eye on Jesus and looking for the joy of obedience. So in order to persevere, we need to cut off what we're buying into in the world's message. We need to stop focusing on me, myself, and I, and start focused on what Jesus wants us to do. The American dream is a big fat lie. And we need to realize that every time the message comes through, whatever channel it comes through to us. We need to know what it's due. And people do the crazy things that they do for God because they know it's going to transform the world. And because they've been transformed. I think it's definitely the opposite of what the world has for us. But when we hear about our cup overflowing, in the American way, it's get as much as I can to put it in my cup and pack it down and hide it away and have it for me. In the biblical sense, the more that you give away, the more God fills your cup. The more that you give of yourself, the more the Holy Spirit energizes you. The more that you sink in to putting your love out there on the line to actually affecting the people around you, the bigger effect you're going to have because the more God gives you. In the story of the talents, it was the servants who invested what they had that God gave more to. So we can understand that we can set aside the American dream because of the junk that they're selling us is worthless. It ends up in death. But what God offers us, a true treasure in heaven, that not only fills us up now, but goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Luke 15:10, my last verse here, says, there is joy in the presence of God's angels even when one sinner repents. We need to remember that celebration, that joy, that all the hosts of heaven are excited over every single person that we affect with the good news that we have turned for Jesus Christ. So how do we persevere in God's will? Number one, get in the Holy Spirit. Make your attitude like that of Christ. Number two, get pumped up. Remember that this is for joy, for treasure. We're working for something. This isn't just a game. Number three, get rid of anything that holds you back. Whatever you're buying into, you've got to realize the truth that it's worthless and it ends in death. Do those things, and in a practical way, you are going to affect the world around you. You're going to grow the church. It can't be helped. If you are putting your love out there in real practical application, if you're doing those little things, helping the people that need help, in whatever way they need help, you're going to affect the world for Christ. If all of us do our part, the whole world is going to be changed. Because we affect a person, that person affects another person. When we start making disciples, the discipleship spreads all over the planet to all the nations, just like Jesus said. So, get in the Spirit. Remember we're running for something. And get rid of what holds you back. And then just go out there and do what you know is right.